The good news according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. John 3, verses 1 to 17, where the print is in bold, we'll read those together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. You know, Randy, reading that passage from Genesis reminds me always of the last week of 2001, the last week in July of 2001. For several years, I'd contemplated going to seminary. And Marta and I had talked about this and prayed about this at length. And we investigated the possibilities, and God opened the doors in miraculous ways. So I quit my job, and we sold our house. And one day in late July, Marta and the kids piled into our Plymouth van and headed up to Marta's parents' house east of Seattle. We were all coming from Olympia, and the plan was that I'd meet them up there later that night with the 26-foot U-Haul truck we'd rented, loaded with everything we couldn't get rid of. And before leaving, I stood in front of the house that no longer belonged to us, and I took one last look at home. It was a quirky old house with a flat roof and a pole barn out back. And it stood at the end of a dead-end road, surrounded by forest, overlooking Bud Inlet, the southernmost reach of Puget Sound. And I remember the air smelled of fir needles and salt water. There was a family of foxes that lived in the ravine that led down to the beach. And there were deer in the yard who ate our roses and our apples. Herons and eagles nested and flew overhead. And it was quiet there. It was always quiet, except for the sound of the kids playing. And I loved that place. All our friends who helped load the truck were gone, and I was alone. And I climbed into the driver's seat as tears started streaming down my face. what had I done? What an idiot. What was I thinking? But it was too late. We'd sold the house. I'd quit my job. It was too late. Any confidence I'd had earlier, any faith that God was leading me and I was doing what I was supposed to do, all of that had left me. In fact, the reason I tell the story is because sometimes my level of faith still seems so woefully inadequate, especially compared to Abraham's faith. For me, God is hard to discern sometimes. Is he there or not? So how does a person have confidence in God, like Abraham did? The story of Abraham is remarkable. The guy is 75 years old, yet he and his wife Sarah have enough confidence in God to leave their home and travel to an area where they've never visited to make a new home. Why? Because of a series of absolutely outrageous promises from God. I don't know how these were communicated to Abraham, but God promised Abraham that his descendants would be a great nation, and his name would be great, and through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. And it all came to pass. Israel is the great nation. And Abraham's name certainly is great. He's claimed as the patriarch of the world's three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And through him, the world certainly was blessed by his descendant, Jesus. It's all come to pass. Amazing. And Abraham believed all this stuff long before it happened, simply because God had promised him. You'd have to conclude that Abraham was a man of great faith, which is why, if you keep reading Genesis chapter 12, you're in for a shock, because you immediately come across the story of Abraham and Sarah entering Egypt. Abraham feared that the Egyptians would kill him in order to take for himself, or for themselves, his extraordinarily beautiful wife, Sarah. So in an act of blatant faithlessness and cowardice, he instructed Sarah to convince the Egyptians that she was Abraham's sister, not his wife. Which Sarah did, and not surprisingly, Pharaoh found out about this beautiful unmarried refugee, and she was taken into Pharaoh's harem until it was discovered that she was married after all. And this caused great humiliation and grief all the way around, and both Abraham and Sarah were expelled from Egypt. So in Genesis chapter 12, from verses 1 to 9, Abraham is a faithful and courageous hero. But in verses 10 to 20, he's a faithless coward. You know why he vacillates so dramatically? Because he's a lot like you and me. That raises a question. In Romans 4, we read verse 15, where Paul pointed out that the law brings wrath. In other words, the law condemns us before God, because none of us keep God's law. But the good news, Paul says, is that Abraham believed God, and his belief in God, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. And also for you and me, though we're unrighteous because we fail to keep God's law, relax. Your faith is counted as righteousness before God. But if you're forgiven and accepted by God because you have faith, how much faith do you need? Sometimes Abraham was a faith hero, and sometimes he appeared to be a faith zero. So how much faith is enough? And where do you get more? In our gospel lesson, we're introduced to Nicodemus. He was a prominent Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 for Israel. Nicodemus sought out Jesus because he was convinced that Jesus was the Christ. Evidence of faith, of course. Yet in their conversation, Jesus marveled at Nicodemus's lack of faith. In explaining things to Nicodemus, Jesus used the term born again, referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to deliver the gift of faith to us. So this born again, or birth of faith Jesus speaks of, is completely the work of God. It's not the result of a decision you make or any act of righteousness on your part. No more than your first birth was the result of a decision you made. We've been saved by grace through faith. Faith, St. Paul says in Ephesians 2. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is critical then. Do you have enough? You know, there's a tendency in modern American Christianity to think of faith as something you conjure up within yourself, rather than something you receive as a gift from God. Well, the idea that you conjure up faith on your own, that alone creates a lack of faith. That alone creates doubt. And it should. If it's up to me to produce my own faith, I can't. I'm in way over my head. Which reminds me of an analogy. A man trying to produce his own faith is like a man who can't swim, bobbing up and down in the ocean in 20-foot swells. Gasping for air, the man tries to keep his head above water. But he's getting knocked around by the waves of life, and soon he's exhausted. His head slips under. And rather than breathing in the sweet air of faith, his lungs fill with the salt water of doubt. And he sinks to the bottom, faithless and dead. But it's in this helpless condition that the Holy Spirit comes to him and breathes faith into his nostrils, inflating his lungs, and he rises to the surface. The effort to find or produce faith on his own totally exhausted him, and he drowned in a sea of doubt. But the Holy Spirit found him and filled him with the breath of life, which is faith. Just like the man in Mark 9 who cried out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." The Holy Spirit will also help your unbelief and give you the faith you need, which means you can rest. You can relax. You can experience peace. Faith is not up to you. It's a gift. All of us have or will experience profound disappointment and sadness in life. Have you noticed? Often we're tempted to despair, to assume that if there is a God, he's forgotten me. He has not forgotten you. The gift of faith given to you will demonstrate that even through your darkest episodes, God will work all things, even the worst things, for good. That's the gift of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is not all up to us, that we do not conjure up our own faith. We thank you because we are weak and you are strong. Lord, give us what we need. Even the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. So, Lord, we ask that you give us the faith that we need. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.